your faith with others who need to hear it. I believe the assurance of our salvation, the passion of our living, and the boldness of our witness are all tied together in understanding with clarity and preciseness that we are saved by faith and all that that means. Simply using words have no real consequences if the meaning of the words are not tied to the words themselves. I wish my wife this morning a happy 14,568 anniversary. That's how long we've been married, 14,568 days. So that's how many days we've been married. Not that many years, that many days. You say, well, preacher, you have way too much time on your hand and you're talking to deacons. No, but I just thought about that. That's how many days since August 16th, 1975. Thereabouts, my math. There's a reason why I don't keep the books here. My math isn't the strongest, okay? Other reasons, too, but that's one of them. And but anyhow, so 14,568 days. And don't start doing the math yourself, okay? Just don't do that, okay? Some of you got iPhones, you'll start doing that, okay? Don't do that, okay? But the point is, the 14,000-plus days that have happened occurred since August 16th, 1975, when we got married, are not the days that made us married. But we live that way that we had the last almost 40 years because of what happened that day. That's the concept, in a sense, that James is trying to convey here in verses 14 through 26. And he's saying, listen, we are saved by faith, but there's a life that follows. And the life that follows cannot be dissected or separated from the event. No longer than the event can be separated from the body. You see, you separate the life that follows from the event, you know what you have? You have false faith. Okay? You try to live a Christian life without the event, you have Phariseeism, hypocrisy, and in fact, false faith. The two have to go together. And so we're going to take these 3 weeks, and we're going to dive deep into the pool and challenge your thinking so that when you leave each of these services, you'll leave here understanding with greater confidence, greater clarity, and hopefully greater passion and greater boldness in your witness of your faith for Christ. But if you're here this morning, and as the message is given, and we talk about the depths and the breadth and the details of salvation, if in fact the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, and if this whole time that we spend together winds up in just doubt after doubt after doubt, building up in your heart about your own salvation, I want to challenge you this morning to be born again. I want to challenge you to consider this morning accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, if that's your situation. With that said, let me give you a working definition of faith, if I may. It's on your outline. It's very simple. A working definition, what is faith? It is dependent upon God to keep His promises. When I'm exercising faith, I am dependent upon God to keep His promises. I am transferring dependence. I am not trying to keep the promises myself. I'm not trying to make it happen. I'm simply dependent upon God to keep His promises, and I respond to that as I should, whether it's saving faith or living faith or dying faith or whatever the faith that may need to have. Tomorrow morning, we're having our day of prayer. Tomorrow's a day of prayer and fasting. And I remind you, all of our church family, tomorrow there'll be two sessions of prayer here, one at 6:15 a.m. and one at 9:15 a.m. So 6:15 a.m. and 9:15 a.m. If you want to come and pray 1 hour with us, we'll have all the tools you'll need to pray for that 1 hour. If you want to come and pray with us at 6:15 or 9:15 tomorrow, but tomorrow's a day of prayer and fasting. But even when we have days of prayer and fasting, they are days that are rooted in prayer. We're not trying to produce something, but we're transferring our dependence upon God to do what He would do in meeting those needs and burdens and accomplishing His will in our life. Now, to understand chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, there are two key thoughts I want to share with you at the beginning, and we'll come back to them later on, some of these later on in our study. Verse 18, where James says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." And you can say that if you want to. You can say, what he's saying is, you can say you've been saved, but your life is no different. You can say, I've been born again, but you have no burden for spiritual things. You can say, I'm a child of God, but you live just like the world. You can say that if you want. But then he says, show me thy faith without thy works. Now, he's showing an impossibility. He's saying, you can't show me your faith. If you don't have any works, you can't show me your faith. Then he goes on to say this, I will show thee my faith by my works. My works are not my faith, but they will show you my faith. That's important to understand if you drop down to verses 21 and 22 about the offering of Abraham offering his son, Isaac. Okay? Now, there are a number of reasons why we know this doesn't teach salvation by works. Because the events of verses 21 and 22 occur about 20 to 30 years after the events of verses 23 and 24. Okay? Verse 23. When the Bible says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 23 is the salvation experience of Abraham in the Old Testament. And what we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to focus on that particular verse to understand, before we navigate through the other phrases of this passage in the weeks to follow, to understand what real faith is, what saving faith is. So we've posed the question, has my faith saved me? Do I know that I am saved by faith? Do you know you're saved by faith? Do you know your faith has saved you? You can have faith that doesn't save. The next week we're going to go into depth of what really the unsaving faith. When next week we ask the question, has my faith lost me? Am I lost because of my faith? We can't do that with that this morning, but that's next week. But this morning, has my faith saved me? Am I saved because of that? Do I know with confidence I am a child of God? Now hold your place here, and turn to Genesis chapter 15. When he deals with that exhortation in James 4:23, when it says that he was made righteous by faith, we go to the text in Genesis chapter 15, and I want you to see it before we move on. In verses 1 to 3, there's an important truth revealed in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 15. What's happened here is Abraham has been called to leave his country and to go to a land that he had not seen. And God had promised him, now watch this, that through him that all the nations were going to be blessed. Abraham was given what's often called the Abrahamic covenant, a promise to him and his seed, but also a messianic promise that through him all the world was going to be blessed. That was a promise of the Messiah. That through Abraham, Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. All right? Now, he's given that promise. By the time you get to Genesis 15, it's been quite a few years since chapter 12 when he got the promise. He now gets the discount coffee at McDonald's kind of thing, okay? He gets the senior's discount. He's almost to the point of getting free coffee at McDonald's. He really is. He's getting up there. He's not the kind of guy who gets breakfast at McDonald's, the dollar sandwich and the free coffee, and then goes to Baby R Us to buy furniture for his own house. Doesn't happen that way, okay, usually, okay? And so he's thinking, you know what? I gotta help God out here. I gotta fix this. God missed something here. Maybe what's gonna happen is that from my household, a descendant is going to come. And that's basically what happens in verses 1 to 3. Okay? Where Abraham has gotten the promise, okay? Verse 15, and after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus, implying that this is maybe where the seed should come from. Legally, it would be binding in the society in which he lived. But verse 3, and Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You know what he's doing? He is devising a way to do God's will. What we do when we say you have to believe and be baptized. You have to believe and be changed. And the change is required as part of your salvation. It's when we try to alter God's plan. See, Abraham has now come up with his own plan, his own thinking. Now look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thy heir. You know what he's saying? You're thinking wrong. You're thinking sinful thoughts. He's always just trying to help. Listen, you don't help by changing God's plan. You don't help people by saying, well, you got to be baptized. Well, you got to attend church. You got to tithe, whatever. I mean, you add a bunch of stuff to salvation, you're not helping anybody or yourself. And so he's saying, no, you're wrong. But he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. You're going to produce a child on your own biologically, normally, in the relationship between husband and wife. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now here you are, you're an old guy, your wife isn't no young chicken, and here what the deal is, you're going to have a child, and from that, you're going to have this great multitude. Now look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. Now watch this. In order to believe in the Lord, what did he have to do? Before he could believe what God said, he had to disown what he had said. Before he could accept and trust what God's plan was, he had to stop resting on his own plan. You know what he had to do? He had to repent. He had to repent, and he had to believe and trust God's plan. And it says, then it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it's 20 to 30 years after that before Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him and says, me and this child will come back again. Because he had confidence. He believed that this is when he was saved. That's one of the ways in which his salvation played out. Now, with that said, I want to give you, if I may, go back to our text in James. And look, if you would, again at verse 23. For the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. He depended upon God to keep his promises, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now watch this. It is not the faith that saves you. It is the faith is the vehicle by which salvation arrives in your life. I am not saved because I have faith. Here's a mistake a lot of people happen, a lot of Christians even. They'll witness to somebody and they say, we'd like to invite you to church and share Christ with you. Oh, I go to so-and-so church. And you know what the church teaches. You know the church does not teach the way to salvation through Christ. They're in a cult. And you say, well, it's working for them. They have faith. Hell is filled with people who had faith. This world is full of people who are one heartbeat away from a Christless eternity who have enormous faith. ISIS, at least some of them, have a lot of faith. There are a lot of people who have faith. But it's the faith that brings about the righteousness of God. Look what it says. And he believed God. Now that's important, but what God? The God of Abraham, this is important, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of Abraham and Ishmael. That's critical. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and some people use that phrase. You ever wonder why they do that? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that's the line of the promise of the Messiah. And so what he's saying here, through that faith, God imputed unto him righteousness. The word imputed is he credited to his account. I mean, you go to the you get a check, you go to the bank, you sign the back of it, you do a deposit slip, you put it in the thing, then you walk away. You put faith in that whole process so that money's in the account, gets credited to the account. Abraham received the righteousness of God in his life. He was made righteous before God, not because he was circumcised, not because he offered his son Isaac. It's because of his faith in believing God's revelation to him. Now, how much did Abraham understand of all of that in Genesis 12 or Genesis 15? We don't know all that he might have understood. But he believed what God revealed to him, and he was saved. He was accounted righteous. All right? Now, with that said, I want to give you three things to think about, two questions and a conclusion. Number one, here's the question. Has my faith led me to repent? This is a very important question. Now, when we start dealing with these questions of repentance and saving faith, I want to make it very clear. Salvation is not a multifaceted process where you do one and you check it off, you do two and you check it off. There are truths that happen in the moment of salvation that happen simultaneously. So I don't want you to be confused about this. Repentance and saving faith happens and can happen at the very same moment. Now, a person might repent and not understand how to be saved, and have to explain to him or her, and then they make that choice, or it can happen at the same moment, but there has to be at some point repentance. Now, with that said, okay, before I give you the working definition, go ahead and turn to Luke, if you would, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I want you to see a couple things about repentance, okay? Look at chapter 5 of Luke. And look at verse 31 and 32. See, repentance was an essential reason for Christ's coming. Look at verse 31. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to," what's the last word? Repentance. Look at chapter 13 of Luke. Not only was the primary reason, or one of the reasons for Christ's coming, was the repentance of mankind, but look at Luke chapter 13 and look at verse 3. Look at the essential demand, requirement. Look at verse 3. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise," what's the last word? "Perish." If you don't repent, you're going to perish. Look at chapter 24 of Luke. Look at chapter 24 and look at verse 46, a version of the Great Commission. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It is the essential part of the message today is repentance. Repentance and faith. Now, what is repentance? Well, look at Luke chapter 18. Okay? Look at chapter 18. And before we read this part, let me give you a working definition. If you're taking notes, to write down in your notes, or to fill in the blanks if you want to, or just pay attention if you would, and stay awake, and that'll make us both happy, okay? Or at least me happy. All right, here's a definition, okay? Write it down. "A change of heart about the guilt of my sin before a holy God that results in a change in my view of sin and a need for Christ, which leads me to a saving faith and a changed life." That's a working definition of repentance. But don't get hung up on did every one of these phrases happen. You remember all these phrases happening when you got saved. But the essence of your repentance unto salvation is a change of your mind about your guilt of sin. For example, before I got saved, I used to believe that I went to the confessional booth and knelt down and said, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been all along since my last confession." And I would utter my sins, the best I can remember them, to the priest. Now, I always pad the numbers in case I would forget them. So I'd say, if I could remember lying five times, I would pad the numbers a couple of times. One, to cover the fact that I was lying right then, but two, in case I missed one. You say, "Well, how silly can you be?" Well, I was in third grade, so how silly can you be in third grade? Pretty silly, I guess. But that's how I was thinking. Okay? And the priest would say, "Go say five Our Fathers and four Hail Marys." So I'd go out to the sanctuary, I would kneel down, I would do the sign of the cross, and I'd say, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are thou among women, and blessed is thy womb, Jesus," over and over again. Now, what was I doing? I was attempting to remove the guilt of my sin. When I would take the communion service, I would take the wafer in my mouth, assuming I was receiving Christ into my heart. Now, that was my understanding, okay? Now, when I became a Christian, I had to repent of that. What that meant, I had to acknowledge that that was not how I removed the guilt of my sin. See, you can't be saved until you repent. You're not going to want to be saved until you see that you have a sinful condition. The illustration I've used before about the parachute. If I offered you this morning in the comfort of this room a parachute or $10,000 in cash, most of you would take the $10,000 in cash. But if we were on a plane that was going down, there's only one parachute left, and all of us had one. We had one left, and I offered you either the $10,000 in cash or the parachute, I would suspect, at least for most of you, you would choose the parachute. Why? Because you understood it was the only way to get out of there possibly safely. Okay? Until you realize the reality of your sin, you're never going to want to be saved. That's why this morning, you got ready, you came to church, you see all kinds of people who have no time for God. You have neighbors like that at home or here at the beach if you live here with us. What are they thinking? Why don't they ever want to go to church? Because the same reason why dead people don't care about the special at Cosmos with the pizza. They don't care what the special is because they're dead. And lost people are dead people spiritually. And that's why they have no interest in it. All right? So can't they be backslidden? They could be backslidden. That's for the next week or two. But many times it's because they're dead. All right? Now, with that understood, that thought in mind, turn now to Luke 9:18 and look at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, verse 9 is important. He's talking to people who are confident in their salvation. Can I ask you a question? If I were to ask you tonight, this morning, are you confident that you're saved? Yep, I'm confident I'm saved. Are you confident that you've repented? What do you mean when you say you're confident? Are you confident you've been saved because you've been in church all your life? Do you feel confident you've been saved because you have Sunday school pens that go back for years? Are you confident you've been saved because you don't do really bad stuff and because back 20 years ago you made a profession and there's been no evidence of your salvation? You live pretty much like you want. God leaves you alone. You leave Him alone. It's all good. No blood, no foul. And you think it's okay. It's not okay. Look at verse 10. Two men went to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Okay, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. See, he said, I'm okay. Then he goes on to explain why he's okay. Verse 12, I have fasted twice in the week. I give tithes of all my possession. He is self-righteous. God deliver us from self-righteousness. When we all get to heaven, what a glorious day that will be. But none of us will be boasting. None of us will be saying, we did a smart thing. We're going to all say, by His grace, by His love, and you study the Bible, by His sovereignty. We won't get there right this morning. Let's look at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and humble himself shall be exalted. My friends, this is an example of a repentant heart, of one who has made a change, who has dealt with his or her sin. If my faith has saved me, then I have repented of my sin. Okay? Number two, has my faith led me to saving faith? That's the second question. Has my faith led me to saving faith? You say, well, I thought all repentance will lead to saving. That's not true. I've talked to people over the years who say, you know, preacher, I pray every night that God will forgive me of my sins. I pray every night. I've said I'm sorry for my sin, and for many of them, they said they're sorry. If it's a real big sin, they said they're sorry for it multiple times over many years. I'm really sorry I did that. All right? Now watch this. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is a passage that deals at length with Abraham's salvation experience. And in fact, primarily about Abraham's salvation experience. There's a section there about David's salvation experience, but primarily about Abraham. I want you to see what he talks about here, when he talks about how it was that Abraham came to a point of exercising saving faith. All right? Let me give you a working definition of this, if I may, and then we'll talk about the passage. It is placing my dependency in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as my substitutionary sacrifice for all my sins with the confidence, this is important, with the confidence that all the guilt and divine punishment for all my sins will instantly and eternally be forgiven. The idea here of saving faith, it's not simply an acknowledgement that Jesus existed. When you go to 1 Corinthians 16, it talks about the death, the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. People who are saved are not just people who believe it historically happened. If I were to ask you, do you believe that Christ historically was born on that first Christmas morning? You might say yes. If you were to say, do you believe that he died and was buried and rose again? Do you believe that's true? Yes. You can believe all of that's true and not be saved. I did. I came from a religious family. I went to catechism. I went to parochial school. I got that stuff. It wouldn't be, 1 minute before I was saved, I would have answered in the affirmative to all those events of Christ's life in a positive, affirming fashion. Yes, I believe they all happened, but I was not saved because I did not put saving faith in that. I did not come to the point of putting all my dependency upon that and that alone for my salvation. And that's critical because all the repentance in the world is not going to result in my salvation if it doesn't lead me to saving faith. The creation of the monasteries in many areas of our world were created because people wanted to isolate themselves to make themselves pure. They were really, really repentant in spirit about their sinful condition. There are people in our day and time that will physically assault their body during Easter season and create physical suffering to their bodies in a spirit of repentance. They're sorry for their sins, but there's no saving faith. Because they're believing in those acts to get them there. Maybe this morning you're here. And you would never do things like that. But you've been baptized, so you think you're okay. You've lived a pretty good life, so you think you're okay. You've sung in the choir, you gave money in the offering plate, so you think you're okay. You've been a church member at a Bible-believing church for decades, you think you're okay. You're wrong. None of that stuff makes it okay. Now, you could be saved and do all those things, but you should just equally be lost and do all those things if you've not exercised saving faith. Now, watch what happens here. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, that's important because in the first three chapters, he talked about the sinfulness of man and the wretched condition of man and salvation in Christ. Now he goes an example of Abraham, who, by the way, not only the father of the Jewish nations, but spiritually he's the father of all of us, because that's where the Messiah begins, the line of the Messiah begins. Okay? Now verse 5. For if Abraham, he poses a question, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. In other words, if he was somehow justified by what he did, him being circumcised, offering his son Isaac, whatever, okay? He could glory in that, but not before God. He's saying, but Abraham cannot glory before God. Why? Verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now here's the point here. That Abraham came to the point of believing faith. He came to the point of believing that Jesus, that God's word would be fulfilled. Now again, how much of the revelation? He didn't have the written scripture. He didn't have the Pentateuch. He didn't have the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He didn't have, of course, the Gospels. But whatever the revelation that God had given him to understand about the coming of the Messiah, because Old Testament saints were saved by faith looking forward to the Messiah. New Testament people are saved by looking back towards the Messiah, but both are saved by grace through faith. None of us have ever been saved by works. So saving faith comes to us at a time in which, watch this, in which we repent of our sins and we place our faith in Him alone as our Savior, the sacrifice for our sins. Now with that said, turn to Romans chapter 10. Let me share with you a problem that people face. A problem Paul deals with in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And I want to challenge you about this, okay? Now my goal this morning is not to get people who are secure in their salvation to be insecure, by no means. But God delivers some people who simply put it off and say, yes, I did that. We did what? I was saved. Okay, fine, you were saved. What does that mean, you were saved? What do you mean by that? Somebody, the Holy Spirit, needs to challenge your thinking that you're clear about that truth. So you can have assurance. So you can have passion. So you can have boldness in your witness. Now look what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they might be saved. He's concerned for his Jewish brethren. Look at verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You may have lived for years with a zeal for God. You go to church every Sunday, you give your tithe, you do this, you do that. Unless you think it's just a Jewish thing, it happens in Bible-believing Baptist churches all the time. People just do what they do because they've been doing it their whole life. But watch what it says. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Look what happens when you have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Look at verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness and how to obtain it. What do? They go about establishing their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. They have not submitted to God's righteousness, God's way, they're their own way. So this morning, there are countless churches across America and around the world who says, if you believe and be baptized, you can be saved. If you will believe and do this, you can be saved. And they distort the plan of salvation. But folks, I cannot distort what God has demanded. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, in verses 5 through 9, he deals, okay, in verses 1 to 3, acknowledges the need for us to repent. We need to abandon our own way of doing things. In verses 4 down to verse 10, it shows us how saving faith plays out. Verse 5. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of the faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from the above, or who shall descend to the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. Now let's go back up to this. Verse 5, he's saying that people who live by the law, if they obey it, they can be justified, but the implication is they can't live up to it. Okay? They that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. If you can obey the law, all of it, you can be accepted. But the implication, the clear teaching of Moses is you can't. Okay? But verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith. What is that? That is saving faith. And then he talks about the incarnation, Christ coming down. Then he talks about the resurrection. In verse 5, who descended down to bring Christ up. Verse 8 says this, but what saith thee, the word is nigh even to thy mouth, and thy heart that is the word of faith, which is we preach. that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verses 5 through down verse 9 talk about the saving faith. Coming to the point of realizing, I can't do it myself. Christ has already come in the incarnation. He's already been resurrected in the resurrection. And so I'm going to believe in Christ alone as my Savior. That is saving faith. Which leads me to the third observation. Write this down very quickly. Number 3, that my faith has led me to be saved. I have now been led to be saved. I am now saved because I've repented and believed. Let me give you a working definition of this. What does it mean to be saved? It is the event that occurs when I have repented of my sins and exercised saving faith, resulting in having instantly a new relationship with God forever as my Father, which is accomplished by accompanied by a change in the way I view my sin and the way I order my behavior. That's what it means to be saved. I am saved if this has happened to me. If I have repented, if I've turned from verses 1 to 3 here in Romans 10, and I'm no longer trying to do it my own way, but I am believing that Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He died and rose again. He's my sacrifice. Now, I may or may not, if I'm 10 years old, understand all the doctrinal components of that. But I understand that He is my sacrifice. He is the pure sacrifice, the complete sacrifice for all my sins. If I believe that, I'm saved. I need to understand that. Now, being saved, look at verse 11 through 13. Now, it gives me what being saved looks like. Verse 13, verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. You'll not be disappointed. Not speaking about being bold, though we should be bold. It's talking about we're not going to be disappointed in Him. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over and rich to all, unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know I'm saved. Why? Because I've repented and I've believed. I have a question for you. Have you repented and have you believed? Have you repented and have you believed? If you were at heaven's door right now and God were to ask you why He should let you into heaven, would it be because you may not know the day or the hour that you repented and believed. You may not know the day. But you know there's a time in your life where you repented of your sins and you believed Jesus Christ was your Savior. You accepted Him by faith, called upon Him by faith, believing that His sacrifice paid for all your sins. Now, take your blue hymn book for a second, if you would, for a moment, and turn to 246. While you're turning there, let me tell you a story. 246. You may have, if you watch old movies, you may have seen the movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai. There's a book, I believe, right? A book. There's a book? Do it? There's a movie. I don't know if there's a book or not. Have you heard of the book Miracle on the River Kwai? You ever? Anybody? There's a book entitled that. In it, there's a story, a true story, of 10 guys, 10 prisoners of war men, who were taken out for a work party. And they had 10 shovels. They worked all day. It was time to go back home. They were counting the prisoners and counting the shovels. There was 10 prisoners and 9 shovels. And the head Japanese guy in charge said, well, I got to have the same number of bodies as I have shovels. So I either have to kill all of you or kill one of you. Which is going to, I don't think he said it that way, but that was the deal. And so one of the men had to decide to step up and take the bullet. Because you have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? The song says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you. and for me. This morning, if you're not sure you're saved, we don't want to leave you confused. You say, I'm just not sure. Okay. But in a moment, Brother Bob's going to come and lead us in this song. I'm going to be standing out front. If you want to speak to somebody about your salvation, if you'll come forward, we'll have somebody talk to you one-on-one. Just go over it with you to make sure you can leave here with clarity. We don't want to talk you through we don't want to talk you into anything or talk you through by anything. But if this morning the Holy Spirit is convicted and you're not sure if you're saved, you're sitting here this morning and I'm just not sure. Well, you're among friends. If you'd like to know, when we sing the song, I want to invite you to come forward and let's talk to you and show you how you can lead and go over it with you so you have clarity of understanding and you can make that decision. Heavenly Father, work in each heart and life. I pray you accomplish your will. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please...